when I've been preaching, you sung the text. So thank you very much for that. Matthew chapter number 6. I'm going to read just a portion of what Rick just sang and how beautifully he sang it. And we're coming to the conclusion today of our series on the Lord's Prayer. We've been thinking about the phrases, the truths, the different parts of this prayer, and rather than look at it as a whole, we have been breaking it down, looking at the various parts. My prayer has been, and continues to be, in my own life as well as yours, that God would impress us more than He ever has as we pray this, using this as a model prayer, that when we pray it, when we think about it, when we hear it, that our minds and our hearts will go to the truths of these words and will not just be merely repetition or something we're familiar with in sound only. We'll know what it's talking about. Now, Rick has sung it so beautifully, but let me read again just verse 13 where we take our thoughts from this morning. Verse 13 of Matthew chapter 6. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We have broken that down into three messages. 2 weeks ago, we talked about thine is the kingdom. Last week, thine is the power. This morning, I want to talk to you about thine is the glory. But before we get into the meat of the message, I want to remind you of something. That the Lord's Prayer is a model prayer. It is a blueprint on which we base our prayers. And I want to remind you that this is a prayer for believers. Believers can pray this way, but unbelievers can never pray this way. Now, we said that in an earlier message, but I want to re-emphasize that because that is often so overlooked. How many times have we heard the Lord's Prayer in a mixed crowd where both believers and unbelievers are mouthing the words and everybody says amen and we go our separate ways, or we continue with a service or whatever it might be, and everybody thinks, well, we've all prayed the Lord's Prayer. I want to remind you that an unbeliever cannot pray this way. Just think about how the prayer starts. Our Father, which art in heaven. Now, you can only say our Father if He is your Father. And He is not the Father of those who have never been saved. Now, He is their Creator. He is their Sustainer. He is the giver of life and all things that pertain to it. But He's not the Father of any of us until we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, right? And so only those who claim Christ as Savior can claim God as Father. And then I find in verse 10, you know, this very first statement, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Now, a lost man, an unsaved man, or unsaved person is not going to pray that way. If he does, he's playing the hypocrite. How can an unsaved man, think about it, how can an unsaved man say, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," when in fact he is avoiding or rejecting the main part of God's will for his life when he rejects Christ as Savior? How can he possibly say, "Thy will be done in earth," if he's not accepted Christ as his Savior and living for Christ day by day by day? And then when we come to the last part of the prayer, where we just read, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Here again, an unbeliever cannot truly pray that. An unbeliever cannot sincerely, genuinely pray that. Think about it. An unbeliever is not interested in God's kingdom. An unbeliever, if he's going to be honest in his heart and pray, here's how he would pray. An unbeliever, one who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, one who's never been saved, he would pray, "Mine is the kingdom, and mine is the power, and mine is the glory." He would certainly never say and mean it, "Thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, and thine is the glory." If he did, he'd be a different person. Are you with me? So this is for those of us who know the Lord. And the closer we know the Lord, the more we will be able to pray this way. And truly, the prayer leads us to know the Lord better than we have known Him as we pray before. So, I want us to think about this prayer, this part of the prayer, Thine is the glory. Now, every person should be interested in the glory of God. Would you say amen to that? Every person should be. Every person should be aware of the glory of God. Every person should want to promote the glory of God. But sadly, that is not true. That's why we need this message. Not every Christian, let's face it, is interested in promoting the glory of God as every other Christian. I mean, you have some that are on fire for God, as we say. Some are extremely enthused about the glory of God, and others will, you know, kind of take it or leave it. Mostly leave it. So the glory of God should get a grip upon our hearts. And one thing that I have found as I've studied the Bible this week, and I've had a great time of study, great time of preparation. Sometimes weeks go and you don't get the preparation that you would have liked to. But this week, the preparation time was truly amazing. And as I combed through the Scriptures, and I'm going to share some of the things that I found in here about the glory of God, here's what I found. That this Bible is loaded through and through with references to the glory of God. It is one of those themes that goes from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. It has been said that there is the black thread of sin that runs through the Bible, and that's true. Did you realize all but four chapters of the Bible, the first two and the last two, deal in some way with the problem of human sin? So there's the black thread of sin that runs through the Bible. There is the scarlet thread of redemption that runs through the Bible. That's one of the main themes. But there's the golden thread of God's glory. It's found all the way through, from beginning to end. So it would behoove us to understand something about the glory of God. So when we pray, Thine is the kingdom, and Thine is the power, and Thine is the glory, that we have some kind of concept of just what that is. So I'm going to give you 4 points. First of all, defining God's glory. How would we define it? If you search the many places in the Scripture that refer to God's glory, here's what you're going to find. Now, this is not exhaustive by no means. This is not comprehensive. But it does hit many of the truths that I have found, and I think anyone would find if they search the Scriptures. First of all, it speaks of His visible presence. Wherever you have the glory of God mentioned, you have something visible. You have the visible presence of God. We sing a song, in fact, "Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. I can see His mighty power and His grace." You can see it on the faces, it says in that song. You can see it on the faces of His people. The glory of God is something visible. Now, what makes that special is that God Himself is invisible. His nature is spirit, and He is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. But because He wants to reveal Himself, He reveals His glory in a visible kind of way. He has done that. He will do that. Second thought we find is His majestic nature. That is to say, when you think about the glory of God, it's impressive. The glory of God is something that is awe-inspiring. It is something that gets your attention. If you are in the presence of the glory of God, you are speechless. There's an awe. And may I just say, this is one of the things missing in worship. You know, the times when we come to worship, in fact, all the times we come to worship, when we leave, we ought to have the feeling in our heart, ah, what a God. Oh, what a God. And yet so many times when we leave a building, it's just trivial talk about this or that or the other, because we have worship. Worship, knowing the glory of God, is about His majestic nature. And then another way we could define God's glory is the sum total of His attributes. That is to say, all that God is and all that God does, you could sum that up. If you could think of it like a sphere or a globe, And of course, you can't actually do this, but maybe you can think of it in these terms. And within that globe or that sphere are all the things that can be said about God. An attribute is just a character quality. How would you describe God? Well, the only way we know how to describe God is how He's revealed Himself in the Bible. I mean, if you want an accurate description, you have to go to the Word of God. And God describes Himself as being eternal, as being omnipotent, that is, He has all power. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. You can't localize Him. You can't limit Him. He is a holy God. He's a righteous God. He is a truthful God. He's a faithful God. He's an unchangeable God. Say what you will about God from the Scripture and put all of that in that globe, and that would be the glory of God. It is everything that God is. The glory of God. That's an awesome concept, isn't it? And then one other thing you'll find is that God's glory has to do with His unique value and worth. You see, He has a glory all His own, doesn't He? That's why we worship. Because what we're saying in worship is, you are worth everything. You are worthy. You are worthwhile. All of those are related concepts. His unique value and worth. One of the words for glory in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word kavod, which has the idea of weight, importance, and honor. You say, what about weight? Well, we use the expression sometimes of a man in authority or a person in authority that he sure knows how to throw his weight around. And what we're talking about is his authority. And so there's this idea that attached to one of the words for glory that God has weight, that He is the weightiest of beings. He is the supreme weighty one. And when you think of Him, there is great respect and great dignity and unique value attributed to who He is and what He does. So it's a sum total of all that He is and all that He does. And here's another thing I would mention before we move on from the definition. The Bible tells us that God will share His glory with no one. No one. It's dangerous to try to take some of God's glory and ascribe that to any organization or any individual. It is deadly. You don't believe that? Read about Herod in Acts chapter 12. There was a man named Herod. He was a man who had some authority in the Roman Empire. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 12, I wish we had time to turn to it, but you can just mark it down and look at it. Herod gave an oration. He gave a speech. And when they heard it, the audience said, "Ah, it's the voice of a God and not of a man." And the Bible says that an angel from God smote him and struck him dead, and he was eaten of worms. Why? Because he gave not God the glory. When Herod heard that, it's the voice of a God and not of a man, you know what Herod did? He said, "You're right." But boy, is he ever wrong. Don't try to steal God's glory. You can't do it. His glory is unique. His glory is most important. Now, defining God's glory, let me move to a second aspect of this theme, and that is declaring God's glory. You know, God's glory is declared or displayed many times in the Bible and reminds us of how He displays His glory in our lives and in the world and all through the generations. But we find certain examples at many times, in many ways, God has declared or displayed His glory in the past, in the present, and in the future. Let me give you some of them. First of all, in the heavens. The Bible says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. That is, you can just look up at the sun, or look at the moon, or look at the stars, or look at the things in outer space, and you can say, this is a glorious God. He put all those heavenly bodies up there to remind us of His glory. Last night, I did a little exercise and I got real sweaty. I went outside thinking I could cool off, but actually it's hotter outside than it was inside. If you were out last night, you know what I'm talking about. But anyway, it was good that I got out there because I looked up into the sky. I got to thinking about my message and I started looking at the stars. And I realized that it had been a while since I had just looked at the stars. I mean, your head naturally does not go straight up at night. A lot of times we're either reading in our house or we're looking at the boob tube, as it was used to be called, or something, you know, putting our brain in neutral. But it's good to look up and to see what God's put out there. And it looks like they're twinkling. It looks like they're blinking. The heavens declare the glory of God. A glorious God put those there. So we can look up and see His glory. Then there's another way that God has declared His glory, and that's on earth. Now this is really interesting as I got to thinking about this. Isaiah, in the 6th chapter, the prophet saw a vision of God. He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up. And he saw God's train fill the temple, and he heard these angelic creatures known as the seraphim calling back and forth to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." But that's not all they said. You know what else they said? Isaiah 6:3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Think about that. Here are angelic beings praising God for His holiness, reminding us that in earth, it's all full of His glory. The whole earth is full of His glory. And that's not hard to understand. Go over to the mountains and you can see God's glory. Look at the ocean and the crashing waves on the seashore. You see the glory of God. You see the glory of God in the beautiful leaves of fall, the snowflakes. I mean, on and on and on. The whole earth is full of His glory. Not to mention the glory of God in the faces of human beings, all of whom are made in the image of God. The whole earth is full of His glory. What a tremendous display it is if we'll only see it. So look up and see His glory. Look around and see His glory. And then there are places in the Scripture where it tells us He revealed His glory in special ways. For example, in a cloud. Back when Moses was leading his people out of Egypt, in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 10, the Bible says, "It came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of God appeared in the cloud." Then later on Mount Sinai, where Moses received the Ten Commandments, Exodus 24:16. It says, "And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day He called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud." You see, there's the cloud. There's the visible expression or manifestation of God and His glory. Then later on in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a tent of worship. It was a movable, portable tent. Because they're on the move. They're a pilgrim people. They're going from Egypt to the promised land. So God says, "This is the way I want to be worshipped. This is how you do it. You set this tent up, dimension so-and-so, material so-and-so." And when they made that tabernacle or that tent, here's what it says. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And then you have later in the temple. The temple was a permanent place of worship after the tabernacle served its purpose. Solomon was instructed to build a temple built on the basic same format and the same blueprint, basically. Here's what it says. Listen to this one. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11. "So that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord." Imagine that. The priest could not stay in the temple because the glory of God came in and filled it. Now, as much as I like to see your smiling faces, I would for one Sunday like to see the glory of God enter this building. You know what would happen if the glory of God came in all of His fullness and entered this building? We would exit the building. There wouldn't be room for us and Him. I'm talking about the visible manifestation and presence of Almighty God. The glory of God. Just think of that. The priest couldn't stay in there because God filled the place up. And then we have the supreme example of God's glory revealed or displayed in Christ Himself, in His Son, Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Bible says in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, that Christ is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. He's the outshining of the glory of God. When you see Jesus Christ, you see the glory of God. Now, maybe you're thinking, and some of you have heard me preach a lot of times, that Christ came in humility, and He did. He came as a little babe born in Bethlehem. He came to serve others. He was a servant. And sometimes His glory was not so readily seen because of His humility. We know that He's coming back in glory, but when He first came, He did not come with outward show of glory, did He? He came very lowly. He came very meek. The Bible speaks of His second coming as the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. One day we'll see Him in all the splendor of His glory. But even in His earthly ministry, there were glimpses of His glory. That's why John could write, "We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Do you remember the Bible tells us in the Gospels how that Christ went up into the Mount of Transfiguration? And that's called the Mount of Transfiguration because Jesus was transfigured. That is, His form or appearance changed right in their very midst. There were only three disciples up there on that mount. Peter, James, and John. Those were the only three that got to see it. And the Bible says that the glory of Christ burst through where they could actually see the lighting up of His countenance. His garments were like whiter than any dry cleaners or cleaners could get them. They saw Him for who He truly was, the Son of God. And that stayed with them for a long, long time to come. And then we have something in the future the Bible reminds us of, a display of His glory, a declaration of His glory. It's going to be in heaven, of course, in the New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem is just another name for heaven, the capital city. It's where we're going to live if we're saved forever and ever. Revelation chapter 21, verse 23. "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." You won't need street lights in heaven. You won't need car lights either, by the way. You won't need any man-made light or artificial light. You won't need any created light. There won't be any sun, moon, or stars. God's glory is going to lighten up the whole place. So what is He saying to us here in the Word? He's saying, look up in the heavens, you see the glory of God. Look around the earth, you'll see the glory of God. Look at the life of Jesus Christ, you'll see the glory of God. Look back in Old Testament history and the accounts of the Scripture, you'll see the glory of God. Look ahead to the New Jerusalem and our home in heaven, and you will see a glimpse of the glory of God. Defining God's glory, declaring or displaying God's glory. Now let me move to a third part of the message. It's a sad part, but it needs to be said. And that is disregarding God's glory. You see, the history of man has shown a general disregard for the glory of God. Think of this. If God is revealing and has revealed His glory in so many distinct and wonderful ways, then why is man the way he is? That's a legitimate question, isn't it? And the reason is he has disregarded and denied what he sees and what he knows. It boils down to this. Here's what it boils down to. Mankind, for the most part, has not wanted a God of such glory, of such impressive stature, with such attributes. And so what man has done in one way or another, he has changed the true and living God and made that God into an image that he wants him to be. In other words, he's made a God that he's more comfortable with. He's made a God that he can manage. He's made a God that is more on his level. It has been said that at first, God made man in His own image, and then man returned the favor. That's basically what's happened. Man has made a God out of his image and the way he wants him to be. I'd like for you to turn, if you have your Bible, I'd like for you to see this passage of Scripture. It's a little bit longer than the ones I've read, but I want you to see it so you'll know in your Scripture, you'll be able to go back to it and look at it. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. This scripture describes why we see what we see in the world today and why it's been like it is for all the generations of mankind. Because people have disregarded and denied God's glory. Instead of recognizing God for His glory and giving Him the place He deserves, man has devised other gods, making his own little gods. Look what it says, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, that means to hold back or suppress, the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. I love that statement. Think of it. The invisible things of God can be clearly seen. How do you see the invisible? Just what we've said. God makes His glory known. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, that is when they understood what God was like, when they saw this glory I'm talking about, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And so they rejected the glorious true God, and instead fashioned gods of anything but glory. We heard testimony last Sunday night in our mission report where Janet had gone to Thailand and how that there were idols on every corner, all the way, everywhere. And that's not unique to Thailand, of course. You know that that's all around the world. Mankind has worshipped idols. You say, well, what's that had to do with me? I'm not involved in idol worship. Well, people may be more sophisticated in our culture in our part of the world, not as to bow down to images of stone or of wood, but sometimes what happens is people make an image in their mind. It's not a molten image, it's a mental image. And it's just as much an idol as if they'd made it with their hands. They fashion God in their minds the way they want Him to be. They make God a loving God, but they forget He's also a just God. They make God into a merciful God and a patient God, which He is, but they forget He's a holy God. And they don't want that, so they concoct a God of their own making. Now, there's another way that we disregard or deny the glory of God apart from idols, and here's the way it is, because the Bible says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't say the people in Thailand have sinned and come short of the glory of God, or the people in Africa, or the people in India. Listen, we're no better than they are. All have sinned and come short of what? Of the glory of God. That's the issue. You see, God made us in His image, and as we're going to see, we ought to be reflecting the glory of God, but we do not. We disregard His glory. We deny His glory. And we forget that we were made in God's image and also made for God's pleasure. God didn't make us so we could have our own pleasure. He made us so we would bring Him pleasure. And what brings Him pleasure? When we recognize His glory. Does that make sense? Disregarding God's glory, which brings me to the last point. And thank you for listening to this important subject. Number four, desiring God's glory. If we say, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, then we shouldn't disregard His glory, but we should desire His glory. Now, there's two ways I think we desire God's glory. First of all, we should desire His glory by wanting to experience His glory. And then secondly, we desire His glory by wanting to express His glory. We should want to experience it, and we should want to express it. Let me give you just a thought or two about each one of those, about desiring God's glory. You remember Moses? You know Moses. We've already talked about him. He made a request of God. You'll find this in the book of Exodus, about chapter 32. And he said to the Lord, in what has to be one of the greatest prayer requests that was ever made, Spurgeon said that it was the greatest request any man ever made of God, when Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Can you imagine a request like that? I dare say none of us has prayed that kind of prayer. Moses said, Lord, I beseech you, show me your glory. Well, maybe we would if we were Moses, because remember what Moses' assignment was, to lead the people of Israel out? And if he was going to do an effective job of that, he wanted to be well equipped. And so I think what Moses was asking for, God, I want to experience all that I can from you, and I want to know you as intimately as I possibly can. Would you just pull back the curtain and let me see all there is of you? Thankfully, God did not honor that request. God said, I'll just let you see part of me. As the Bible describes it in Exodus chapter 33, Moses was put in the cleft of the rock, and God passed by, and God shielded Moses, only showing him, as the Bible calls it, Moses saw the back parts of God. That's another way of saying that Moses only got a glimpse of God. He did not gaze on God. He just got a glimpse of God. Because that's all Moses could take. Moses, just like us, in an unglorified form, you and I cannot absorb the glory of God. Remember what we said? If the glory of God came in the building, we'd leave the building, because we're not fit to see His glory and to remain in the fullness of His glory. But yet we should want to experience more of His glory. Sure we should. We should not only want to experience it, but we should also want to express His glory. Recently, Todd led us in singing a song. It was either last week or the week before. It was a little chorus, a beautiful one. And I'm sorry for the glitch. I think we have a short down here in the mic. Sorry. We'll try to take care of that. Remember the song that we sang, In My Life, Lord, Be Glorified? In My Home, Lord, Be Glorified. There's another verse you can sing. I've heard it sung. In Our Church, Lord, Be Glorified. What a tremendous song. That's a desire to express the glory of God. In my life, be glorified. In my home, in my family, be glorified. In our church, Lord, be glorified. Can you think of anything better? A desire to experience the glory of God. A desire to express the glory of God. That's what that song is all about, expressing the glory of God. The greatest purpose of our life is to bring God glory. Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now notice that. People see your good works, but they don't glorify you. They glorify Him. Just think of the Apostle Paul. Think of all he did. He was no slouch as a Christian. I'd say he was a pretty good Christian, wouldn't you? The Apostle Paul. I mean, his testimony was that for me to live is Christ, and then to die is gain. I mean, life for Paul was all about Christ. Now, if anybody had come up against Paul or ran into Paul and said, Paul, you are such an outstanding Christian. Buddy, I just want to give you the honor and give you the glory. And man, he'd say, he'd stop him dead. Quit glorifying me. You glorify Him. You want to know what Paul's testimony was? And it ought to be yours and mine. He said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I am what I am by the grace of God. But here's what I want you to see. People saw Paul's life and glorified God. When they see our life, when they see our good works, we can point them to the one that gave us life and gave us salvation. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That covers it all, doesn't it? Whatever you do ought to be for the glory of God. Now, eating and drinking are things you do every day. That is, that's just a way to describe whatever you do in every day, your ordinary routine ought to be for the glory of God. When you go on your job tomorrow, that's for the glory of God. You don't have to be in the ministry. That is your ministry. You're serving the Lord on that job. Your home. whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That changes everything about life, doesn't it? Sure it does. You see, we've come to the place where all too often we ask the wrong question. We're confronted with a situation, a decision. Do I do this? Do I not do it? Should I let my family do this? Should I not let my family do this? How about my kids or me or this or that? And the question we have been prone to ask is this: what's wrong with it? Well, I don't see anything wrong with it. That's the wrong question. What we ought to be asking is this question: what's right with it? What's right with it? If I do this, will it bring God greater glory? Can I honestly say if I'm involved in this activity, it will glorify God? This friendship, will it bring God glory? This attitude, these words that I speak, can I honestly say them and know that that'll bring glory to God? A person who lives this way, it radically changes everything, doesn't it? A desire to experience the glory of God. A desire to express the glory of God. And after all, that's what we're here for, isn't it? That's what this church is here for. Let me say a word about the church. What is the purpose of Liberty Baptist Church? We even have it written in our motto: by His grace and for His glory. We're here for His glory. If we're not here for His glory, we're wasting our time. If we're not here for God's glory, we're nothing more than a social club, civic organization. Our only goal is to glorify God. Now, there are some churches, from what I can tell, knowing some pastors and knowing some churches, and I'm not here putting down other churches, but I'm just saying that sometimes we can get off on wrong tangents. There are some churches and some pastors, it seems like they think their main objective is to heap guilt on people. And their sole objective is to guiltify people, to use that word, so that they can conform their behavior to do what the pastor or the leadership thinks they ought to do. It's kind of like slave drivers and whips, you know. And now, I believe in preaching against sin, and I believe in preaching on judgment, but there's a difference in trying to motivate people by guilt or motivate people by grace. Then there's some churches, it seems like they think their whole focus and reason for being is to bring gladness. Not guilt, but gladness. That is, everybody don't have a good time in church. And the whole thing is to feel good. And everybody ought to be smiling and just park your troubles at the door and come in and get tanked up on joy, joy, joy. And then carry it with you. Because that's the way the Christian life ought to be. The problem with a lot of these churches is they don't want to preach on anything negative. They dare not preach on judgment. They wouldn't dare mention hell. No way. Why? Because they see their focus as gladness. Some see guilt. There may be other things, but what I'm trying to get you to see is our focus must be the glory of God. Not guilt, not gladness, not something else, but glory. Glory. The glory of God. If God is not glorified in our church, let's stop what we're doing and figure it out. But I believe God is glorified in our church. I'm not all knowing and I'm not all seeing, but I believe that He is glorified, and that it should be our main concern. By all means, by His grace and for His glory. So the glory of a church is to give God the glory. And the glory of a believer's life is to give God the glory. I just remind you that our glory is a reflected glory. It doesn't come from us. We're just reflecting the glory of another. It's like the sun and the moon. You know, the sun shines, but the moon doesn't actually shine. It just reflects. It has no light emanating or coming from it except what comes from the sun that bounces off of it. And that would be true of our church or true of your life or true of your family or mine. There's no glory in me. There's no glory in the church in and of itself. It's a reflected glory coming from God so that this world can see His glory. So the question is, Is my life, is my family, is our church a faithful and clear reflection of His glory? That ought to be uppermost in our minds as we live our lives. Are we a faithful and clear reflection of His glory? I close with this thought. God has left us here for a reason, hasn't He? I mean, obviously He has. I mean, even after you get saved, you're as ready for heaven as you're ever going to be. Once you're saved, you're as saved as you're ever going to be. But He's left us here. And the reason He has left us here is that we might spend this time, however little or however much it might be, in reflecting His glory. It's experiencing His glory, expressing His glory. Just like the moon reflecting the light of the sun. Why does He leave His soldiers on the battlefield? To reflect His glory. Why does He leave His family here instead of calling all of His sons and daughters home? Because here we're reflecting His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that You'll write every word upon our hearts. Help us as we pray the Lord's Prayer, as we think of the Lord's Prayer from this time on, that we will remember these truths that You've revealed to us. Help us, Lord, to always be mindful of Your kingdom and Your power and, yes, Lord, Your glory. Thank You for saving us, that we might bring You glory. We know that salvation is for our good, but it's for Your glory. And we pray today that there might be those that would turn to the Savior in repentance and faith, trusting Him and turning from their present way of living so that they might be saved, forgiven, and have a home in heaven one day. Lord, we know this would be for their eternal good. May it be for Your glory. And so we seek both today. We want both to happen. Souls to be saved for their good and for Your glory. What other decisions that might need to be made, may they too be made for Your honor and for Your glory and for our good. We pray in Jesus' name.